But once again, if you came in later, you're watching us online, like, welcome. Thank you for being here. I'm Tony, one of the pastors. We've been going through the book of Psalms, and that's what we'll continue doing today. Thank you, Donnie, and the Cubans for leading us, and ladies in worship today. Really grateful for Donnie. He was up here all day yesterday trying to get everything ready for today. And Donnie's like a Swiss Army knife, you know. He can do a little bit of everything. That's the way most guys from Mississippi are. They do a lot of stuff. Some of it's legal, and we're really glad for that. So thank you, brother. You forgot your banana peel, by the way, there. You might want to take that with you. I'm normally cleaning up for Nate up here on the table after the Lord's Supper. These single guys, you know, we're having trouble cleaning up after them. But Donnie's married, so he'll pick his own trash up. Psalm 147 is where we're going to be today. Now, some of you who've been with us know that this is supposed to be C.J. Mahaney before you, and you're stuck with me. I apologize for that. C.J. obviously couldn't make it here. His flight was canceled, so we had to make that decision on Friday. And then the next question was, who's preaching and what are we preaching? And so I looked at Psalm 147 and saw that it was talking about snow and ice. And I was like, well, this is just perfect. You couldn't really find a better wintry text than Psalm 147. And so on a couple of days prep, I'm going to give it a go here from this passage. So let's pause for a brief word of prayer and we'll jump in. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for Christ Jesus, the hero of the scriptures, for the great salvation we have in him. We pray as we often do, Father, what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, I had the opportunity to go watch a Duke in Syracuse at Cameron Indoor Stadium. And I went there with a friend who got me the tickets and makes me wear a Duke shirt every time I go watch Duke play with him. And one of my favorite things to do in watching basketball is to watch the coaches. And we had two great coaches, Jim Boeheim of Syracuse and Coach K of Duke. And we were opposite side of the bench. And so we had a good look on both teams. And I was watching them intently, just watching these coaches interact with their players and what they were calling. And one of the most striking things to me about both of them is how they repeated the fundamentals over and over and over again. Over and over, they would say, block out, block out. I mean, they must have said it, each of them, 10, 15 times. And you're thinking to yourself, do these guys not know to block out? Do they not know you need to rebound? Is this new information? Well, of course, it's not new information. So why do coaches repeat the basics over and over and over again? Well, you know the answer. Right? They repeat them because if you don't practice the fundamentals, if you don't live out the fundamentals, then you can't win basketball games. You have to rebound. And they keep reminding their team of the basics. And as we go through the book of Psalms, we continue to hear this repeated exhortation. And it's not to block out, it's to praise the Lord. Over and over and over again, we're told in the Psalms, praise the Lord. Which implies it's important, okay? The psalmist is reminding us that if we don't praise the Lord, we will praise something other than the Lord. And because all of life flows out of our hearts, we cannot pass over for a day the need for us to praise him. And so as you look at Psalm 147, we noted this last week, Psalms 146 to 150 all begin with praise the Lord. They begin and end with praise the Lord. And this particular psalm has three exhortations to praise God. In verse 1, praise the Lord. In verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. And then in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. And so in between and after these exhortations to praise God, we have reasons to praise God, which is also very common in the Psalms. The Psalms hardly ever tell us to praise God without telling us why to praise God. And in this particular psalm, you're going to see 9 reasons to praise him. 9 reasons to give thanks to him and to exalt him. There are two really twin themes. These reasons really just converge in this, the concept that God is both creator and redeemer. He's over all creation and he is with his people. And so all of those nine reasons somehow relate to those twin themes. And so this morning, I just want to walk through these nine reasons to praise God with you. We'll try to do it in a good amount of time. Verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The first reason to praise God is his commands are meant to lead us to joy. God's commandments are intended for your joy. That's not what most people think about God's commandments. They think the opposite is true of God's commandments. If God is commanding me to do something, it has to be not enjoyable. It has to be burdensome. But you notice this psalm here. I love verse 1, how he says, praise the Lord. Why? For it is fitting. It's pleasant. It's beautiful. It's for your good. God's commandments are always for our good. Our highest praise, our highest joy, and our greatest good is found in praising God. Our highest joy and our greatest good is found in praising him. What a God to command us to do something that brings you the most amount of joy possible. All of his commands are like that. Verse 1 just really highlights that basic truth for us. So we're made for beauty, we're made for joy, we're made for delight, we're made for community, and it all converges on this concept of praising God. God commands us what we most long for, what every human being longs for. And the question is, do you enjoy it? Do you enjoy giving praise to God personally and corporately? Do you see it as your highest good and your greatest joy? Compare it to entertainment or sports or recreation. How does it rate in terms of your pleasure and your joy? Do you see it comparatively? Do you see it lesser? And please understand, we should delight in the gifts of God. We can delight in recreation. We can delight in sports. We can delight in food. But no delight is as great as the delight that comes when a person is worshiping God. Because the higher the value of the object of praise, the greater the joy. That's why there is no joy like the joy that comes when you praise God, because you can't get a better object. You can't get anything more valuable than God. And the higher the greater the value, the greater the joy when you're experiencing it. Now, I wish my unbelieving friends would understand this. I didn't feel this way about worship when I was a kid. It was drudgery to come to a worship service. I thought of giving your money is even worse, right? So how in the world can you, you know, give with generosity and gladness? And how in the world can you sing with gladness when this just seems like I'd rather be watching football or something? And when Jesus changed my affections as a college student, I began to see that it's my greatest good. It's my highest joy. Because the fact is, when you come to Jesus, you're not giving up pleasure. You're actually finding it. You're not giving up joy. You're finding joy. The Bible talks about sin as fleeting pleasures. Sin will give you pleasure, but it's fleeting. It's momentary. It's ultimately unfulfilling. There's nothing like the joy, the goodness, the pleasantness that comes when a person is praising God. So let's praise him today because his commandments are intended for our joy. In the words of 1 John 5:3, his commandments are not burdensome. They're delightful. What a God we have. C.S. Lewis says, in commanding us to glorify him, God is commanding us to enjoy him. To enjoy him. Let's always put those two together, praise and our enjoyment. They're not at odds. They meet together. Second reason we should praise God in this psalm is that he heals the brokenhearted. He heals the brokenhearted. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. This psalm was written after the exile. You could read the book of Nehemiah alongside of this particular psalm as the people went back into Israel after Babylonian captivity. You can read about them rebuilding the wall, rebuilding Jerusalem, and that's what's in mind here. The exiles are returning home, and the Lord is building up the city. He's caring for the broken people who are now re-entering a broken city. Verse 3 speaks of his concern for the actual people when he says he heals the brokenhearted and he binds up their wounds. Now, while we live in a different context, obviously, than Israel was living in, the fact still remains that the Lord is near the brokenhearted. And you think about this psalm, we're going to see a lot about his majesty and his transcendence. But marvel of marvels is that he cares for us. He's near the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18 says just that. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. And so if you're grieving, if you're weary, don't run from him. Run to him. He heals. He binds up the broken. In the book of Hosea, Hosea was prophesying about the exile that was to come, and then about the restoration that would come after the exile, telling God's people about God's purpose for the exile. And this is what he said. He says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, then he will bind us up." That's our God, who binds up people, who heals the wounded. "After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains, the water that water the earth." The Lord is gonna heal us. And so why do we praise God? Because when we come to him with our brokenheartedness, he doesn't laugh at us, he doesn't turn us away, but he's near to us. He's mindful of the broken. He's mindful of the weary. In Isaiah chapter 61, we see that there is one in particular who's going to care for the wounded, who's going to heal the wounded. The Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah speaks of him when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Jesus uses this text in Luke 4 to announce his ministry. The Lord Jesus is near to the brokenhearted. He was sent into the world to heal the wounded. How is this possible? He came and lived the life we couldn't live, and then he was wounded on behalf of us, who died the death we deserve. And now we have one who not only knows suffering because he knows all things, he knows suffering because he entered into suffering. Jesus Christ stands with us in our brokenheartedness. He is there with us in our affliction, who understands it better than anyone can and is the only one who has the power to help us to get through it. And so the psalmist helping us here learn to trust in him. There is nothing worse really than having a wounded, crushed spirit. Proverbs 18 says that you can endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can endure it? Who can endure that? You think about physical injuries. I don't know if you've had a physical injury recently. I had a little one yesterday as I was sledding. Some of you made fun of me on Instagram. I appreciate your encouragement. A lot of Barnabases here at IDC. I had several injuries this week. I actually had a noodle that went up my nose. It's a long story. I won't go into it. That should never happen to a human being in his life. It's complicated. But you think about when you get a physical injury, I mean, a lot of people are high drama. I mean, it is immediate care. You need attention. You need Band-Aids. You need medicine. You need painkillers. You need bourbon. You need something to medicate you because you are just wounded, right? You guys know what I'm talking about? You see a kid, he scrapes his leg at the basketball game and the parents come on the floor and they're just freaking out. But think about if we had that type of sensitivity to spiritual injuries. Think if we had that type of sensitivity to when you're grieved, when you're anxious, when you're in despair, when you're afraid, when you're bitter. Why do we hold on to these spiritual injuries if they're more important than physical injuries? When the Lord invites us to bring it to him and receive his healing. Let's praise God today because he loves the brokenhearted. He heals the wounded. And the Lord Jesus has showed us what it looks like to bear affliction, to be brokenhearted, to grieve and mourn. We have one who sympathizes with us and grants us grace in our time of need. Number three, we see in this text that the Lord creates and rules nature. Verses 4 and 5 here, he says, "He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Like, he has the stars numbered. How awesome is that? That's what Isaiah said, wasn't it, when we read earlier from Isaiah 40? Jeremy over here sent me an article this morning, actually, of scientists who are trying to determine, are there more grains of sand and then stars in the sky? What a crazy experiment to try to determine. Who wants to do that, man? And they're trying to determine, like who has the most? Who's winning here, stars or sands? And I have no idea. The fact is, you can't number them. You remember when God called Abraham in Genesis 15, he says, "Abraham, why don't you look up to the stars and see if you can name all of them? See if you can count them." And he knows them all. And not only does he know them, it says he gives them names. That's John over there. You know, that's a Timothy. There's Raul over there. Look at him. Hey, it's amazing that this shows naming them He has authority over them. He's very familiar with them. He's God. He knows the stars. And Isaiah says, this one who knows the stars is the one who gives you strength. That kind of power. His power, it says here, is beyond measure. He's abundant in power. His wisdom is beyond measure. Therefore, we need not fear. We need not fear. If this God says, I'll strengthen you, I'll renew you like eagles. There is no deficiency in God. There is no lack in him. The only lack is our lack of willingness to turn to him. But he stands ready to enable us, to empower us, to renew us. The one who knows the stars says, I'll strengthen you. Now, that is quite remarkable. If you just consider the greatness of creation. Spurgeon talks about how the stars, God counts them like a merchant counts coins. There's just nothing to him. And the if you put verses 5 and 6 up against the previous verse, verse 3, and you see that this great God cares for the brokenhearted, put those two together, his transcendence and his intimate, his immanence. He's above all, and yet he's near. Spurgeon said this, the Spurge. He said, what a change. What a change is here from the preceding verse. Read the two without a break and feel the full force of the contrast. From stars to size in a deep descent. From worlds to wounds is a distance which only infinite compassion can bridge. Yet he who acts a surgeon's part with wounded hearts marshals the heavenly host and reads the muster roll of suns and their majestic systems. O Lord, it is good to praise thee as ruling the stars, but it is pleasant to adore thee as healing the broken heart. Amen. Next time you see the stars, remind yourself, he's near to the brokenhearted. He knows me. When you see the stars, don't just think of his majesty, also think of his mercy. He's near you. So we praise him. Number four, the text says here that he both lifts and punishes. Psalm 145, verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, make melody to our God with the lyre, so with instrumentation. Praise him and do it beautifully. Praise him with these stringed instruments. And then he goes on to give more reasons why. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to young ravens that cry. And I skip my verse, verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. We don't have a 9 o'clock today, do we? I can't change it in the second service. I meant to read verse 6. The Lord lifts up the humble, and he casts the wicked to the ground. So again, this is another picture of God's transcendence and yet his immanence. The fact that he's above all, and yet he's lifting up the humble. This reminds us of the previous psalm. If you have a paper copy of the Bible, you just look up at verse 9 of Psalm 146. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. So you have both mercy and justice here, don't you? That's what verse 6 is teaching us in Psalm 147. He lifts up the afflicted, literally the afflicted, the wounded, the needy, but he's going to bring the wicked to destruction. Now, we who worship this God should imitate this God. We should be the people who are lifting up the afflicted, who are caring for the widow, who are caring for the sojourner, who are caring for the voiceless. And many of you are doing that. And one of the reasons why we should read the Psalms is to remind ourselves of who God is, because we're told to imitate him. And we have a God who's mindful of the poor. He's mindful of the unborn. He's mindful of the enslaved. We have some around the world, even today, or members who normally sit right over here, who are on the other side of the world defending little girls from gendercide. Countries wiping out an entire gender. It's a good thing. And the more we consider how God is mindful of the oppressed and mindful of the abused, the more we should care for the oppressed, the more we should care for the abused. We have a generation that's very interested in justice, and that's a good thing. And I often say that you need to realize that the reason deep inside of you there is a longing for justice is that longing is ultimately a longing for Jesus. The longing for justice is a longing for Jesus, because we will not experience full justice until he comes. And when he does, he will bring full justice, perfect peace, perfect harmony. And so every time you think about the need for justice and do justice as we should, as Micah says, let's also be thinking about how that instinct is pointing us to the Savior. Verse 5, he provides. I don't have to read them out because I just read them. The Lord provides, right? The text says here in verse 8 that he covers the heavens and the clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives the beasts their food and the young ravens that cry. So again, here's just a creation text where it says that God is caring for his creatures. N.T. Wright says that the Lord not only cares for the city of Jerusalem here, but he also cares for those who are in the wild. He's the Lord of the wild. He's the Lord of the city. He's the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of all. And the ravens look to him and he feeds them. Verses 10 and 11 give us a sixth reason to praise God, and that is he delights in his people. This is probably the most stunning thing in this psalm. As it says here, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. That's kind of funny, isn't it? God doesn't take pleasure in a dude's legs, okay? I think this is a proof text, by the way, for no kilts. There's no ever need to wear a kilt, okay? Sorry to my Scottish friends. What's this verse talking about? Well, it's talking about how God is not impressed with human power. And we're gonna be impressed later, those of you who are into football, perhaps, with Peyton Manning and Tom Brady and his diet. And there's a lot to be impressed by with horses and so on. But the text is saying God isn't overly impressed. He doesn't give great attention to armies, brute force. What is God into? Verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. What gets God's attention? You know him, you fear him, you love him. And the fact is, God, the marvel is that God, this God who knows the stars, delights in you as a Christian. He takes pleasure in you. God takes pleasure in his people. He loves his people. This should really just blow our, and how does God take pleasure in us? It's because we're in Christ. He loves us with the love he has for his son. He takes pleasure in us as he takes pleasure in his son. This is my beloved son and daughter. With them I am well pleased, he says, over us because we're in Christ. Tim Keller on this psalm prays the following. He says, Lord, it is astonishing that I can bring you delight. And this delight does not wax and wane depending on my performance, but is unvarying because I am in Jesus Christ. Let me start every day from the platform that the only eyes in the universe that count are delighted in me. You start every day like that, days will change in your life. And we work from acceptance, not for acceptance. We work from delight, not for delight. We pursue holiness because we are accepted. He delights in us. And now we want to fear him. Now we want to obey him. Now we want to worship him. The Lord is taking pleasure in his people. And so that should give us great cause for all eternity to praise him. Number 7, he blesses his people. Verses 12 to 14. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. And so here we see that the people of God have went back into Jerusalem and they're securing the city, strengthening the bars of their gates is what the Lord is doing. The people are building the gates. You read this in Nehemiah 3, how there's steel and structure and they're securing themselves as best one can do, humanly speaking. But it's the Lord who is strengthening the bars, metaphorically to say, I am securing your city. I'm establishing peace. I'm blessing you. Not just with security, but it says here with children, these children that are within you. That I am producing, that I am at work, and I am the one who's bringing this type of provision. I am going to repopulate you, who are now this little tiny remnant. I make peace within your borders. I fill you with the finest of wheat. I'm putting really good bread on your table. I'm doing all of that. It all comes from our great God. Now, in passing, I think we should consider not just the doctrine of providence, that's what this would go into in the previous verses, that God is providing, but also the doctrine of vocation. Vocation. Luther used Psalm 147 to teach his people about this artificial line we have between the secular and the sacred, to tell us that God uses the people who make steel bars to do his work in the world. Now, how does bread get on the table? How does bacon get on the table? Can you say like Jim Gaffigan, bibbity bobbity bacon, and bacon just shows up on the table? I wish, but it doesn't work like that. Does manna just flow every day from the heavens? No, you've got a pig farmer that provides the bacon. You've got a baker. You've got computer programmers. You've got truck drivers. It's a miracle you get food. And it's not coming from the sky. It's coming from human hands that God is using to provide for you. We have security. Our civic needs are met through civic leaders. God is helping us by using us. Therefore, anybody who has a vocation that is doing it honestly, that's legitimate, is being used by God to love neighbor. Listen to what Luther said. He said, God could easily give you grain and fruit without your plowing and planting, but he doesn't want to do so. What else is all our work, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, in government? But just as such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else, these are the masks of God behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. Make the bars and the gates and let him fasten them. Labor and let him give the fruits. Govern and let him give the blessing. Fight and let him give the victory. Preach and let him win hearts. Take a husband or a wife and let him produce the children. Eat and drink and let him nourish and strengthen you, and so on. In all our doings, he is to work through us, and he alone shall have the glory from it. God does his work through our work. Now, this does two things to vocation. It dignifies it, and it gives meaning to it. It dignifies work. How so? If you're building a good ditch, do it for the glory of God. We need you. God is using you. Think about housework. You don't have to have a master's degree ordinarily to clean a house. But what happens if you don't clean the house? If somebody doesn't clean the house, you probably will die. Just look at, I won't say any names in here of guys who need great help with this work. And I'm really concerned about the longevity of their life. If you have to do this work, all this work matters. That's what Luther's saying. All of work done under the sun matters. It dignifies work. And what that should do as well is crush any snobbery that you have toward anybody who you think has an inferior profession. It gives dignity. All your work matters to God. Why? Because God is working providence. He's sustaining the world through human workers. That farmer matters. The girl who's milking the cow matters. The person who's picking the oranges in Florida matter. And so on. It gives dignity to work. Secondly, it gives meaning to work. Most Christians think the only purpose for work is to be a good witness at work. And that's true. You should be. People need the gospel. But another thing you should think about as you think about work is, how can I love my neighbor well by doing this work? It gives neighbor love. When you pave a good road, you're loving the community. When you're making good food and roasting the best coffee, like roast coffee that Jesus would be happy with, that he would want to drink, okay? Like, this is neighbor. This is how you can get additional. If you're flying a plane, land it. Every time. This is your expression of love to humanity. We don't need a pilot handing out tracts as people come on the plane. What we need him is to land it. That's what we need. And afterwards, we'll hand him a tract. But see that your work matters to God. It's dignified. God is using you to sustain the world. That's what Luther's saying. And I just want to make the same point. All right? Next. I'm just quoting the guys I love today, okay? That's the last one, though, I think, so I'm just going to quote myself. Verses 15 and 18, we have number 8 and number 9 in the list. He controls the weather. He controls the weather. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down the crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Where does the snow come from? It comes from God, doesn't it? I mean, you notice when it snows how everybody becomes a weather expert. I mean, they're predicting it. They're telling you where to drive and what to do and how to get the milk and all. Everybody's an expert when it comes to weather. I saw one dude this week. I was watching the weather. I couldn't stop watching the weather this week. I don't know about you. And he was like, as a professional weatherman, I'm telling you that when the snow hits me, it makes a noise. I just want to report that to you. I appreciate that, pal. That's very helpful. Well, here we see that God really does know the weather. Not only does he know about it, he controls it. Elihu, in the book of Job, says this. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth. Likewise, to the downpour, his mighty downpour, he seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go to their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, from the cold, from its scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. And here's his reasons, whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. We should marvel at the snow, man. Like, there are several things we should do when there's a great snowstorm. Obviously, we should pray for those who are in really, really bad situations. We should try to give aid to those who do so. But what Elihu and Job, or Elihu and the psalmist, are helping us to see when it snows is the majesty of God, the power of God, the authority of God, and the fact that we are desperate for the mercy of God. He can do this in a second. Do we think we can play with him? You think we can withstand him? This is just the fringe of his power that we see. When we see the snow, we should really stand in awe of his great power, his great majesty. Final thing to point out here is that he instructs his people with his word. We should praise God because his commands are meant to lead us into joy. He heals the broken heart as he creates and rules nature. He lifts and punishes. He provides. He delights in his people. He blesses his people. He controls the weather. And finally, he instructs his people with his word. 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt with us thus as any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. The psalmist ends by telling Israel of their great privilege. And with that privilege comes great responsibility. You have God's word. Be thankful today. We say that little piece of liturgy every week. And it's not just to add some liturgy. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We're privileged to have his word. And with that privilege comes great responsibility, doesn't it? To make his word known to the ends of the earth. This word that is about his son, in whom we have salvation, the one who was broken for us, this one who does not treat us as we deserve. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve, but has given us grace. So the psalm talks about God's work of creation and redemption, and then it lands on, I think, a really practical note of, will you study his word? Will you submit to his word? Will you delight in his word? Will you thank him for his word? And realize what a gift it is to know him through the scriptures. What a gift it is. I was speaking just this week over at St. David's about the Bible and why I believe the Bible. And I shared a story of a friend of mine named Kevin who was accepted into Yale University. And he said, I was reading the Bible and I couldn't understand it. I mean, he could read, he was going to Yale, but he couldn't understand it, because he didn't have spiritual eyes to see it. And there was a friend of his, as he said, a redneck from Texas, who said, I want to meet you every morning at McDonald's and we're going to read the Gospel of Matthew together. And he said, by the time I got to Matthew 28, I became a Christian. And Kevin said, I read the Bible because when I do, Jesus Christ speaks to me from his word. That's why. Because I'm the Father's son and I want to hear from my dad. It's a joy, it's a privilege to hear the Bible. Now, some don't believe this. I tweeted out this past week, I read the Bible because Jesus speaks to me, and it's a privilege, not a duty, to do so. And a lady chimed back on Twitter and said, that's why I read Harry Potter. Harry speaks to me. And that's okay. I mean, it was a cute comment, I guess, but also a sad comment. My question to the skeptic is, have you actually read the Bible? If you have, and you've considered the claims of the Bible, then you're welcome to your opinion. But don't believe just what you've heard about the Bible. Study the scriptures for yourself and see if God doesn't do something in your heart. The psalmist ends by telling us here in this text, he declares his word, he declares his statutes, and we delight in them, we submit to them. And now we're gonna turn our attention to the table, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who hasn't dealt with us as our sins deserve, but has given us mercy, the hope of eternal life, and eyes to see the whole world differently. And so let's praise his name through the table. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for the clarity of the scriptures, the beauty of the scriptures. As we behold the beauty of creation today, we are mindful not only of your majesty, but also of your mercy. How you, this great God who knows the stars, is near to the brokenhearted. Thank you that we're not just making this story up, but it comes from your word. Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word never will. We put all our trust in it today. And now as we come to the Lord's table, I pray you would continue meeting with us. Draw us near, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.